The Demands of Biblical Faithfulness, number 12 in the Philippians series. This is an exposition of Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August the 2nd, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your love and kindness, for your mercy and grace. And Lord, we are grateful for that coming day when we are taken out of this sin-filled, sin-corrupt, dying world into your glorious presence forevermore. Father, grant us courage and grace to live in the in-between. From the time that we have received life eternal and abundant, the time in which that is fulfilled in all its glory. Father, today as we gather around your word, I pray that you would open it to us that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you noticed that you can tell a lot about a person just by the way they walk, by the way they carry themselves? A confident person walks upright, shoulders back, heads up, very confident in their striding. At the same time, a shy person walks with their head down and walks pretty quickly. They don't look around at all. They're just staring down at their feet. And a nervous person walks hesitantly, and their eyes are constantly shifting back and forth. You can tell a lot just by the way a person carries themselves. If you're walking down the street and a person comes running towards you and they got a ski mask on and they're carrying a bag of money and they're waving a gun, you can be pretty sure they're a thief. You can tell a lot just by watching. As the great American philosopher Yogi Berra said, you can observe a lot just by watching. You really can tell about a person just the way they carry themselves. That's true physically, but it's also true spiritually. You can tell a lot about a person by the way they carry themselves, by the way they live. The word belief comes from the Old English, by your leaf or by your life. What you live out is what you believe. The rest is just talk. You can tell a lot by the way a person carries themselves, how they live. Is their life consistent? That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian believers, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Live a life that reflects the truths of what you profess. It's also why the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, tells them to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Be consistent with the gospel. Something is required of those who profess faith in Christ. For those who've turned from sin and trusted in Christ, something is expected. Something is required. When you come to faith in Christ, when you believe on the Lord Jesus, you are converted, changed. A process of transformation begins with the new birth that's going to continue throughout your life and will continue in that struggle until ultimately you're taken out of this world into the very presence of God, where you will in an instant be transformed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus, because you will see him as he is and you will be transformed ultimately, perfectly, into the image and likeness of Jesus. Life here is a struggle. Life here is you're trying to live a life consistent with what you profess. A life consistent with the great truths of the gospel. So life here is a life of constant striving, a forever pressing toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the thing is, as you strive, as you lean forward, as you try, it's always just beyond your grasp. You never reach the point in this life where you say, I've arrived. You don't even get to the point in this life where you can say, I'm now on the downhill side. I can coast from here on. Life in this world is a constant striving, a reaching to try to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of us. Throughout our journey here, we're crying out with the Apostle Paul, oh, that I might know him, power of his resurrection, and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Always just beyond. And yet we strive to achieve that which has already been assured. We strive to gain what has already been given to us. We live in the tension between the now and the not yet. We are now saved. Because of our faith and trust in Christ, we have been declared righteous in the sight of God because of the Lord Jesus, and we are saved, and yet we are being saved. And we ultimately will be saved. It's ours now, but it's yet to be fulfilled ultimately. Our text is found in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Paul's going to call on the Philippian believers in chapter 4 and verse 1 to stand firm in the Lord. Now, he's already called on them back in chapter 1 and verse 27. He said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that I might hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. But how are they to stand firm? Oh, I know. By the grace of God, that's true, but how does the grace of God enable them to stand? That's what we're going to deal with on our text. The time is AD 62, 63. The place is prison in Rome. The occasion is a letter to give thanks for the church and their generous support. He also wants to encourage them and challenge them to live a life consistent, a life worthy. Paul, with a pastor's heart, is writing to them because he wants to their well-being. He wants to see their progression, their advancement in the gospel. So he's writing to encourage them. And having challenged them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, having challenged them to embrace a faith that is worthy of the gospel, having set for them an example, a model of how to live in the tension between your spiritual reality and what you want your relationship with Christ to be, now at the end of chapter 3, Paul calls on them to live a life of biblical faithfulness. Look with me. Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, whom I've told you, and now tell you again, even in tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, in this brief but informative text, Paul lays out two competing destinations, two contrasting paths, and two rival groups of guides. He begins by pointing in one direction and says, now here's a life worthy of following. And then he points in the other direction and says, now here's some folks you need to avoid this kind of life. It leads to death and destruction. And then he calls us to look up, to look toward our glorious destination, to fix our eyes on what is our ultimate hope in Christ. As we work our way through the text, here's what I hope to show you. Biblical faithfulness demands a deliberate, discerning eye and a fixed and settled hope. Biblical faithfulness demands something of us. It demands a deliberate, discerning eye and a fixed and settled hope. Three things I want to point out as we work through this passage. First of all, biblical faithfulness demands an intentional, deliberate choice to follow trustworthy guides along the path of righteousness. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Christ-likeness, growing in holiness, is not something that just happens. It's not something that just comes on you and changes you through no effort whatsoever. Now, don't misunderstand me. It is done by grace. The same grace that saves you is the grace that is sanctifying you, and it's that grace who will glorify you. But we are to strive toward holiness by the grace of God in us. We do give ourselves to, and we do strive for, and we do, as Paul says repeatedly in this chapter, we press on. We cooperate with the grace of God at work in us. Now notice how this passage begins. Brothers, imitate me. Folks, do what I do. Pursue what I pursue. Make it your life's ambition to be like Paul. Now, that seems a little arrogant, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem a little self-centered? I tell you what you folks need to do. You need to work hard. You need to strive to be like me. But there's no ego here. This isn't self-promotion here. Now, I know Paul's made this statement before. He did it over in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I urge you, then be imitators of me. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me. He said to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, I commend you because you're imitating me. Now, I get how that sounds ego-driven. I get how that sounds arrogant. But let's go back to that 1 Corinthians 11. I urge you, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Look at this passage again. Look carefully at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Don't miss those two really important words. Those and us. So Paul's not calling on them just to imitate him, and the goal isn't to be another Paul. The goal is to follow those who are setting example, that you may pursue a life that is glorifying to Christ, as you are being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Paul is acknowledging the need that we all have for godly examples. The need for examples to follow, to pattern our life after. It's one thing to read something in a book. It's another thing to see it lived out. It's one thing to read a book on car repair. It's another thing to stand beside a master mechanic as he works on your car, and then when he turns to you and hands you a screwdriver and then walks you through how to do something. Paul's acknowledging that we need examples. That we need to see the gospel lived out, that we need something to follow, that we need a guide. The problem with us is we need the gospel, we need doctrine with skin on. We need to see how it's lived out. We need to see how it's practiced in the real world. We need a guide. This is a call, this is a plea to seek out faithful guides from whom you learn to walk in faith. Paul says to fix your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Watch, follow, imitate those who count others more significant than themselves. Walk, follow, watch, imitate those who look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Those who pursue Christ with a singleness of purpose. But there's something else that's critical in this passage that I think far too many of us overlook. How does the passage begin? Brothers, plural, join in imitating me. Says to the church collectively, together, copy me. This is not an individual quest. This is not to be done alone. This is supposed to be a family project. It's supposed to be the work of the church together. This is another of the many reasons why you need the church. Because the Christian life is not a matter of you and your Bible living life the best you can. The church is not about you, your Bible, and the computer screen. It's about you together with the family of God learning to walk together and live the faith together. You need the church. The church needs you because we are a body. And none of us, not a single one of us, will be what God intends us to be if you try to live this life alone. You are called to live in community as part of the body of Christ. The church is essential. Contrary to a lot of what we hear today, contrary to the thinking of a lot of government officials and others, the church is an essential thing. Because we don't survive as the people of God apart from His church, apart from the body of Christ. That's why it matters. So Paul is calling on these believers to follow, to pattern their lives after others within the church. We need each other. We need one another. It is a deliberate thing. It's intentional. So Paul is saying to the Philippian believers, and he's saying to us, make it your calling that you intentionally, deliberately seek out folks who love Jesus and fix your gaze on them. Look at them. Watch how they live out their gratitude for God's grace. Watch how they treat others. How they respond to setbacks and sorrows. You should seek out older believers who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, whose lives are marked by maturity, and whose life seeks God's great glory and the good of His church, and find ways to imitate. It's your responsibility as a believer to seek out older, more mature believers and pattern your life after. And it says to you, if you're an older believer, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, it says to you, you need to understand, you need to consider, you need to think about the call of God on your life to live in such a way that your life is worth following. That your life is an example to others. That a younger believer could spend some time with you and they would find out, how does a true follower of Christ, how does a true lover of Christ respond to heartache, trial, and trouble? How does a true follower of Jesus respond to hatred and hostility? Because they look at your life and they see a godly example. A deliberate act. It is an intentional act. By the way, look again at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What's missing? What's missing in verse 17? He says nothing about their doctrine. Says nothing about what they believe. Then he's saying, watch their behavior. Now here, don't misunderstand me. Don't you dare leave here and say, I was at church today and the preacher said, what you believe doesn't matter. I'm not saying that. Because the truth is, the two are related. What you believe is what you live. The point of Paul is, watch their life because their life really does reflect what they believe. We all know people who, if they tell you what they believe, you would be wowed and impressed by how well they know their doctrine, but their life doesn't reflect those truths at all. Paul is calling on these believers to seek out godly example who actually live out what they profess to believe and pattern your life after that. Seek out those who are worthy of following, because there is a sense in which the truth of the Christian life is caught as well as it's taught. Exposure to genuine faith is essential. You need to see it in action. With skin on. This is why the church gathered is important. There's a second thing I want us to note. Look at it, beginning in verse 18. Biblical faithfulness demands a discerning eye to avoid the unfaithful guide who leads only to destruction. Because not everyone who professes faith is worthy of imitation. Seems clear to me that the folks talked about in verses 18 and 19 at one time professed faith, perhaps they still profess faith, but their action, their lives betray their words. Paul says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you again with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So Paul gives this sharp, sorrowful warning. Note, he says, many, not a few, not a couple of folks have done this, but he says, there are many who walk, that is, they live their lives, show them to be enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't think there's any doubt that the people he's talking about would have been people who were well known in Philippi. One of the reasons I say that is because he said, as I have often told you, and I'm now telling you again with tears. I think that church in Philippi would have known exactly who he was talking about. These who live and walk as enemies of the cross. He says, I'm now telling you again with tears. Literally what he says is, I speak weeping. Their lifestyle brings great grief and heartache to the apostle because their lies repudiate the cross of Christ. Now, who's he talking about? Some suggest he's talking about the Judaizers, those he talked about earlier in this same chapter, back in verses 2 through 11. The ones Paul wrote against at Galatia. I don't know if that's the case or not. The reason I question or wonder is because he says, I now tell you this through tears. So it seems that there's great love, there's great compassion, there's great empathy toward these folks. There doesn't seem to be that kind of emotional concern for these Judaizers back when Paul wrote to them earlier, back in verse 2, when he called them dogs and evildoers and mutilators of the flesh. He didn't seem overly concerned about these folks back in Galatia where he said, let them be damned. Let them be accursed. Let them be anathematized. Let them be wiped off the face of the earth to the glory of God. Now he says, through tears. Maybe he's talking about antinomians, those lawless ones, those ones who profess faith in Christ, but they indulge in all manner of physical pleasures. Their lifestyle betrays their professed faith. I'm not sure. Even though I have my questions, I lean toward he's talking about the Judaizers because I don't see anything in the text that he says, now, here's another group to be concerned about. So it would seem fitting that you could apply this to the same. But regardless of who the specific group is, the point is made, he is addressing professed believers whose lifestyle betrays the gospel. They bring great heartache to the apostle. Their lies contradict their claim. Why, it's difficult. Because the people he's writing about, the people that he's saying, I'm telling you this through tears, the problem is Paul's not dealing with theory. Paul's not dealing with a hypothetical case. The folks he's referring to have faces and names that are known. And he weeps. Why does he weep? He weeps because of what he says about them. He said their end is destruction. Their end is perdition. Their end is everlasting ruin. So he weeps. At the great judgment, they face eternal damnation and endless torment because of their cross-denying behavior. No small thing. Not an insignificant matter. And it would say to every one of us, be careful who you imitate. Because there is a path that leads directly to destruction. Professed or not, these are not believers. And their lifestyle proves it. Unless you think this is not that big a deal, I think this is part of the crowd that Jesus warned about the great judgment when he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they say, wait a minute. But we prophesied in your name. We did miracles in your name. We did all these things in your name. And he says, part. I never knew you. See, we can't afford to just say, oh, well, these are folks that he's writing to the church, saying to the church, listen, There are folks that you'll be tempted to follow. There will be folks that you will be tempted to pattern your life after theirs. And you need to understand something. You pattern your life after them, they will lead you directly to hell. Because their end is destruction. He further describes them and says, their God is their belly. They're ruled by their appetites. The word refers to both bodily desire and sensual delights. It'd be easy just to dismiss this and say, well, it's referring to great sexual sin and debauchery. Nothing to worry about there, but the word's broader than that. It takes in more than that. It speaks to those whose pursuit of creaturely comforts displace pursuit of Christ. Let this be a warning to you of any pleasure that impedes the passionate pursuit of Christ and the glory of God's kingdom. It may be something that you could look at and say, you know, there's nothing inherently evil or wicked about that. But if I pursue that to the detriment of my pursuit of the things of God, I'm being ruled by my belly. That's a dangerous thing. He goes on to say, they glory in their shame. They rejoice in that which ought to be shameful. This is a calling of good evil and evil good. This is the perversion of a sinful heart. This is the conscience that has been seared, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. You don't need to look for any further example of this than to simply turn on your television or read a newspaper or look at just about anything online, and you'll find examples of those who glory in their shame. And finally, there's the thing that ties it all together, the thing that's at the center of all of this. Their minds are set on earthly things. The whole of their disposition is fixed on that which is of this world. A naturalistic, materialistic worldview. To live as if there's nothing beyond what we see and experience here and now. This is why they're doomed to destruction. This is why this path leads to eternal death. It really matters who you follow. It matters where your mind is fixed. There is a path that leads to life eternal and abundant, and there is a path that leads to everlasting death. At this point, it's as if the Apostle Paul just can't go for any further down that road. So there's an abrupt change. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's like he said, you know, I've got to go down this road. I've got to warn you about this, but I'm tired of talking about that. I need to go someplace else. The third thing that I want us to know, biblical faithfulness demands a fixed, steady gaze upon the future promise to every child. Look at it. These are beautiful words. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. But, by contrast, he's shifting from the negative to the positive. He's turning our attention away from that which is earthbound to that which is a heavenly reality. This is the hope of every child of God. Hope meaning the certainty. Not hope in the sense of, well, I hope it doesn't rain. Probably will, but I wish it wouldn't. But a biblical hope, which means it is something assured. It is something guaranteed. It is something that is promised. By the way, the word he uses here, our citizenship, it's tied directly back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Your manner of life needs to be worthy. It's the same root word, citizenship. Paul was saying to him back in chapter 1, because you are a citizen of heaven, live this way. Then he reminds them again here, the end of chapter 3, your citizenship is somewhere else. Not earthbound. It's not tied to the things here. Paul is saying to the believers at Philippi, you may live in Philippi, but your citizenship is in heaven. Now, as proud Philippians, they would have understood this idea completely. See, one of the things they bragged about is that they were citizens of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. It was a little piece of Rome in the middle of Greece. It was considered Roman soil. And if you were a citizen, you were a citizen of Rome with all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship. But not every citizen, not every person who lived in Philippi was a citizen. There were slaves there and others. Paul said to these Philippians, listen, you may live in Philippi, but your citizenship is in heaven. And you have all the rights and privileges come that citizenship. And it's to impact the way you live. It's to impact the way you respond to the world around you. It's to be reflected in your lifestyle. This is your present reality, though not fully realized. As citizens of heaven, we look to our heavenly home from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. He is our hope. If you're a child of God, if you've come to recognize your sin, if you've confessed your sin, if you've turned from your sin and repentance and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, then you today, right now, you are a citizen of heaven. And your hope, fixed, settled on a Savior who's coming. The longing, the hope, the expectation of the child of God is not the rapture. It is the Lord Jesus. It is your confidence and hope that you are awaiting a Savior. That's your hope. That's your longing. Because of what Paul describes in this passage. Because of what is going to happen when he comes. Look at it. He, that is your Savior, will transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Think of it. Not just your body, but the whole of your person will be transformed. And your future body will be on the same order as Christ's own resurrected, glorified body. His resurrected body is the prototype of what awaits each one of us. Now think about that. Think about the implications of that. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. In the same way that we bear the image of Adam, we will bear the image of Christ. Think about it. Listen to how Murray Harris describes this in his book, Raised Immortal. Paul is saying that in place of an earthly body that is always characterized by physical decay, indignity, and weakness, the resurrected believer will have a heavenly body that is incapable of deterioration. Is it going to be good? You will inherit a body that is incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, and with limitless energy and perfect health. You know, we do glory in heaven because we say there will be no more sickness and death. But it's more than just there'll be no more sickness and death. Listen to this passage. Your body will be transformed to His glorious body. So, incapable of deterioration, beautiful in form and appearance, limitless energy, perfect health. Once he experiences a resurrection transformation, man will know perennial rejuvenation, since he will have a perfect vehicle for God's deathless spirit, a body that is invariably responsive to his transformed personality. Never deteriorates, never grows old, not given to sickness, and continually rejuvenated. That is the hope of every child of God. And we are to live in expectation of this glorious hope. Child of God, dear Christian, this is your destiny. This is your future made possible, Paul says, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Because he is God and he is sovereign over all things, and because everything will bow to his will, you are assured of this future. And so live each day in eager anticipation to the return of the Lord Jesus and this glorious future that is yours now, yet to be ultimately fully fulfilled when we're taken home. Biblical faithfulness demands deliberate, discerning eye and a fixed and settled hope. Dear Christian, fix your eyes on worthy examples of and follow them in the path of righteousness. Avoid those whose lives contradict their professed faith. Their path leads to everlasting death. Fix your eyes securely on the blessed hope and eagerly anticipate your Savior. But what if you're not a Christian? Dear friend, if you're present today or you're watching, you have been exposed to the truth of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. Say to those who are not citizens, has this news awakened in you a hope for heaven? A taste for something more? Are you tired of a life governed by your appetites? Are you tired of pleasures that do not last? Are you weary of trying to silence the uneasy conscience? The good news of the gospel is this: Christ died for you. Christ died in your place. He took upon himself the punishment you rightfully deserve. He rose triumphantly from the grave, and he offers life and hope to you if you will believe. And by that I mean you acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I'm not what God created me to be. And then repent of your sin, which means turn away from it. Turn your back on it. And give yourself fully, wholly, and only to Christ. And the promise of his word is, you will be saved. And by that I mean, he will declare you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And this hope that we've been talking about becomes yours. Not through any effort on your part, but wholly by grace, through your trust in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. Pastor, that sounds too good to be true. Oh, I know it sounds too good to be true. But it's the truth. It's the truth of the gospel, which is good news. Good news of the gospel is God gives us what we don't deserve, what we have no right to, what we have no claim to. And it is the gift of his love and kindness. If you will repent and believe. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the life that is ours because of the Lord Jesus. I'm grateful that though we don't deserve it, though we have no claim on it, though we have no right to it in and of ourselves, it is offered to us freely, the gift of your grace. Lord, we live in such a troubled world. And every day we see signs of wickedness. We see a culture that its belly is its God. A culture that glories in its shame. A culture that is fixed on that which is earthly. And because of that, it is a culture headed to destruction. Eternal ruin. And the only hope is the gospel. But that only hope is a sufficient hope. Because it is the loving gift of a gracious, glorious, loving, sovereign God who offers life to all who will believe. Grant us faith. Grant us courage to trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.